letter to the Galatians that Paul wrote, one of his earliest, if not the earliest, letter of his. And again, he's writing to a church that is under pressure. The pressure comes from false teachers, people who would like to say that accepting Christ is part of it, but not only that, you have to keep the Jewish law. You have to conform to the legalism of Judaism. And so Paul is writing to the Galatians, and if you remember our first sermon a few weeks ago on this, he starts off this letter by saying, I am beside myself on how quickly you are leaving the gospel. Because what they're entertaining is not the gospel. The gospel is the free, unmerited love of God towards us, demonstrated in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that when we come to Christ, we come with empty hands of faith. We say, I believe. I want you as my Lord and Savior. And then the Spirit of God comes into our lives, begins to change us, we begin to walk in a different way. And it's free. We do nothing to merit that. There isn't anything we can do. I have a friend who, when he was young, was taken to church every Sunday, all the way through his high school years. He had continuous Sunday school attendance pins on his jacket every Sunday. He looked like a brigadier general because he had all these pins on. Well, the minute he was old enough and got out of his house, he never went to Sunday school again. It had been crammed down his throat. He wasn't given the freedom to choose whether he could or couldn't. He was in a legalistic system that well-meaning parents thought would be the best for him. He wasn't given any real say in it. And so as a result, he never really went back to Sunday school until I met him years later, and he began to attend the adult class that we were teaching. And he told me that story. So Paul is dealing with people that really have, in their minds, the right motivation. It's Jesus and Judaism. And so in the freedoms that we've been looking at, that we are called to be free to participate in, Paul is writing and saying, look, it's not that way at all. And this morning we come to a text where he says we're really free to love. We're free to love in a way that the world really doesn't understand. The world doesn't comprehend. We live in an incredibly beautiful part of the country. I've told people that when the sun's out here, there's no place in the world that's prettier. There may be places that are as pretty, but boy, there's some beautiful scenes here. We live in the midst of wilderness. We can, in just a few minutes, jump in our car and drive out to a mountain or down to the coast and walk around in what is basically wilderness. The wilderness is always seen as a place of freedom because there isn't anything to hold you accountable to anything. And if you've ever spent much time enjoying the great outdoors, you know there's a truth to that. That there's a relaxing element to being in the wilderness. There's no phones, there's no lights blinking. There's none of that. There's no freeway. But also in the wilderness, you know there's a great danger. A number of years ago, I and my oldest son went on a rafting trip with a bunch of men in Oregon, and it was a great three-day trip. And we'd go over rapids and just have a great day, and then we'd pull into a campsite and set up our tents and have campfire and eat, and it was just a great time. And my oldest son was about 13, and we had a chance to really do some good bonding together, and it was wonderful. It was great. But I remember one evening, the sun was about to go down, so it was still light, I could still see. I'm standing on one side of the river, and on the other side of the river, out of the brush comes a big black bear. And I'm standing there going, gosh, look at that, that's just great. And then it dawned on me, I'm not at the zoo. That black bear, if he wanted to, could look at me and go, huh, dinner, and swim across the lake and get me. There's a danger in the wilderness. there's a sense that, yeah, it's free and it's beautiful, but there's a danger to it. Eugene Peterson, author Eugene Peterson, tells a story of hiking in the Rocky Mountains with his daughter. And they saw a grizzly bear in the distance. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever seen a grizzly bear in the wild. I've had the opportunity to, from a great distance. I had to use binoculars, which was just fine with me. It was a marvelous sight. Fascinating to see these animals in their natural habitat, not in a zoo. And in this particular situation, it was a great moment, but it was also dangerous. And after a few minutes, his daughter said, "Let's get going." After a mile or so down the trail that they walked rather quickly, she turned to her dad, Eugene, and said, "I got two prayers answered today. I saw a grizzly bear, and he didn't see me." See, there's a wonderful side of freedom. There's also a side of danger. And that's what the Apostle Paul is speaking to in our passage today. The understanding that in Christ, we're not just free to do what we desire, but we're truly free to love in all of what that means. Let's look at Galatians 5, verses 13 to 21. Paul writes, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." You might say that Christian freedom is not freedom as some might think of it. Some might think of freedom as being able to do whatever they want to do whenever they want to do it. I say that's called chaos. Freedom has boundaries to it. In order for it to be freedom, it has to have boundaries. They did a little test on this theory years and years ago at an elementary school. The elementary school, and it was much like the one I remember attending when I was in elementary school, had a huge playground, really big playground. But around the edge of it was a chain link fence. And kids would go all the way out to the chain link fence, all the way out to the perimeter. They decided, let's see what would happen if we took the chain link fence down. So they did. All the kids stayed in the center of the field. They didn't go to the edge anymore. They didn't know what was out there. That could be danger out there. There could be spiders. There could be snakes. They didn't know what could be out there, and they didn't venture out. Freedom is not the absence of boundaries. It's the presence of boundaries. That's what constitutes freedom. And so Paul speaks to this in his passage today. He says, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free." We were, and we are, called to be free in Christ. "But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love." That's his purpose statement. The rest of this text spells out what he means. Christian freedom is not freedom to sin. He talks about the flesh, and that speaks of our sinful human nature, a twisted self-centeredness that is prone to sin. Everybody has that. Everybody. Even the Pope has that. As Paul writes in Romans 3:23, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory. He talks about using our freedom to serve one another humbly, that having that opportunity. That phrase has a military tinge to it. It's a place where an offense is launched, an offensive is launched. It's a proactive kind of statement. We could put this way. Given this launching place, how will you use your freedom? Since you were called to be free, how are you going to use that? Christian freedom, then, is freedom from sin, not freedom to sin. There's a big difference. Martin Luther put it this way. He says, you can't keep the birds from flying about your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. Think about that for a moment. It doesn't really relate to me, but it relates to many of you. We're surrounded by sin. We're surrounded by temptation. But we get to choose whether we give into it or not. That's the beauty of it. We have to decide. And God gives us that freedom to decide. We have freedom not to sin. People outside of Christ don't really have that option. They don't. They don't have the Spirit of God living within them that would keep them from making choices that damage themselves. My work at Costco has proven this a billion times. I had a discussion yesterday with really a charming young gal. She's 20, I think. Real pretty girl. Dating a guy who's really a nice guy. She was talking about how they were discussing moving in together. And I said, well, why? Well, you really got to get to know a person. I said, well, that's not going to do it. You don't get to know someone just because you're living with them. What kind of reasoning is that? I said, if you study any relationship, when the physical takes precedent, that's all that happens. But if you ask somebody who's been married 25 years or more, what has kept your relationship together? What has allowed it to flourish? Pardon me on this Sunday morning, but we have to be real. None of those couples are going to say, because we just had great sex together all the time. They're not going to say that. They're going to say, he laughed at my jokes. He always opened the door for me. She always listened to my struggles and never condemned me for anything. She was there when I needed her. He listened to me without trying to fix me. That's what they're going to say. They're going to say all those things that really make up a relationship is what carries the relationship. And so I shared that with this young gal. And I could tell she had never thought of that before. And I just challenged her. I said, you know, it used to be that people got together and got to know each other, fell in love, and then they got married. Then they lived together, guilt-free. I told her, you know, domestic violence takes place more in relationships that have people just living together, not married, than they do in marriage relationships. And the reason for that is when you're just living together, if someone says, you know, I met somebody else, that can happen. And the other person that's being said goodbye to might object. So domestic violence is far more prevalent in those kinds of relationships where people just live together. God never meant it to be that way. God created marriage for a healthy place for people to be who they are. So Paul says we have the freedom not to sin. We can make a choice to keep the birds from making a nest in our hair. We also have the freedom not to exploit our neighbors. He says, through love, serve one another. And to me, this means we're intentionally looking for ways to enhance the lives of those people around us. Do you hear that? We are intentionally looking for ways to enhance the lives of people around us. And it doesn't mean huge things. It means simple things. It doesn't have to be that you buy your neighbor a new house. It just means that you actually have been in their house, gone over to see them, gone over to say, hey, you're my neighbor, and your name is, and you know them. You say hi to them. You you help them out periodically. You ask them to help you out periodically. You create a relationship. We don't exploit our neighbors. We are free in relationship to God, but we are to be servants of one another. We're also not free to disregard the law. Paul has told us that we cannot gain acceptance by keeping the law, yet once we've been accepted in Christ, we'll keep the law out of love for Him who has accepted us and has given us the Spirit. So when it says, do not murder in the law, I don't murder because it says that. I don't murder because I'm in a relationship with Jesus Christ and I value life because He values life. This is a theological truth. Our justification depends not on the law, but on Christ crucified. Yet our sanctification, how we're developing in our Christian life, centers upon the fulfillment of the law. Listen to Paul in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. See if he can clear this up a little bit for us. For what the law was powerless to do, save us, because it's all external and no one can keep the externals, for what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. So the requirement of the law is fulfilled. But it's fulfilled because we're in Jesus Christ, because He fulfilled it. I hope that makes sense. Because that's what Paul is saying. I guess it would be like this. This is one of my favorite stories. There was a woman who married at a young age. She married a man who was a real taskmaster. And every day before he went to work, he gave her a list of things that he wanted her to have done before he got home at the end of the day. Sounds romantic, doesn't it, ladies? Here's your list for the day. Get it done. Well, after a few years, he passed away. And after a couple more years, she remarried. Totally different man, was married to him for 15, 20 years, and she found herself up in the attic of their home one day, and she's going through all these boxes, spring cleaning time, and she comes upon one of those lists that her first husband had given to her. And she starts to read the list. And as she reads the list, something happens. She realizes that all the things that her husband had demanded her to do in her first marriage, she was doing for the second husband, and he had never mentioned a thing. Totally different motivation. One's out of guilt, one's out of love. That's the difference. That we live out the law, so to speak. I don't covet my neighbor's wife, not because the law says it, but because the Spirit of God is within me. I don't do those things. I don't live that way. For the Christian, then, true freedom is freedom from the awful bondage of having to merit the favor of God. We don't have to do that. We're free to be here or not. Whether you come to church or not, God isn't keeping records. You don't get Sunday school pins in heaven. You did really well. Here are all your pins. Here's a couple sacks full. That doesn't happen. It's all about the heart. Why you're here in the first place. That's what it's about. That's where the freedom comes in. In being freed, we're free to love in our attitudes and our actions. This is a theology that is meant to be lived out. I came across a bumper sticker. I thought this was really good. It says, Jesus is coming back. Look busy. I like that one. Look busy. Jesus is coming. It's not a matter of that. It's really a matter of the heart. Well, Paul goes on in verse 15 and he defines the loveless life. He says, life lived on the level of animals with a concern only for oneself, no matter what the cost to other people. He says, if you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. If you keep hassling and fighting with one another and being upset at one another, you basically devour one another. Someone once said, anyone wrapped up in themselves makes a very small package. I like that. To be self-centered is to cut yourself off from others. It invites hostile action from those we refuse to help. Selfish people are thus consumed by one another. I've taught a lot of classes on marriage, and I remember this one where I asked this question, what have you learned in marriage? And I got a number of answers, but one of the answers that stood out to me, probably because I relate to it, and maybe you will too, was in answer to what have you learned in marriage, the answer was how selfish I am. It brought it out in a big way because you have someone else that you're accountable to 24/7. So the loveless life is really defined in verse 15. If we are selfish and just devour one another and are argumentative and just want our way all the time, we'll live out verse 15. We'll destroy one another. Then Paul goes on and he talks about the tension of life. Talks about life in the Spirit. Life in the Spirit is an ongoing, continuing condition or the need for it. It is basically acknowledging the presence of God in our lives through Christ by the Holy Spirit. It's a steady process. It's the idea of to continue to keep on walking. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 writes this, and we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, and we're being transformed into His image, an ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul tells us we're being transformed. We're being changed. It's a process. It's a lifestyle. We're to be different people once we come to Christ than when we first began. Paul talks about the desire of the flesh. He says the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit in verse 17. And in verse 16, he says, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. When he talks about flesh, we find that its focus is on lust or a lack of contentment. It makes the flesh the norm by which we live. That's how we exist. We're looking for those things that are going to satisfy us. John Stott, the great New Testament scholar, wrote these words about this passage. He says, there are many such people in our society today. They proclaim their freedom with a loud voice. They speak of free love and a free life. But in reality, they are slaves to their own appetites, to which they give free rein, simply because they cannot control them. In the areas of food, sex, drugs, TV, sports, the quest for wealth, etc. The beautiful thing in the Christian life is we're not left on our own. The Spirit leads the way. The flesh becomes less effective in its influence when we're walking by the Spirit. But it is a steady, undetected pressure on our weak points. It can capture us. C.S. Lewis, in his great little book, The Screwtape Letters, in the first chapter, talks about or gives an illustration of this type of situation. And you recall that Screwtape is a book written from the enemy's perspective. How would the enemy neutralize a believer? How would the enemy keep someone from coming to Christ? How would that happen? And so Lewis is writing as Uncle Screwtape to his nephew Wormwood. Wormwood has the responsibility of undermining the faith of what Lewis calls his patient. And in the first chapter, we find a situation that almost becomes dire for the enemy. So this is a demon writing about how his junior demon is to keep his patient from the Lord. He writes, I once had a patient, a sound atheist, who used to read in the British Museum. One day he sat reading. I saw a train of thought in his mind beginning to go the wrong way. Well, for the enemy, that would be starting to think about godly things. The enemy, God, of course, was right at his elbow in a moment. Before I knew where I was, I saw my 20 years' work beginning to totter. If I had lost my head and begun to attempt a defense by argument, I should have been undone. But I was not such a fool. I struck instantly at the part of the man which I had best under my control and suggested that it was just about time he had some lunch. That's great. It's not the big, horrible, hairy monster of sin. It's lunch. Maybe it's time for lunch. Break his train of thought. He goes on. The enemy presumably made a counter suggestion. You know how one can never quite overhear what he says to them. That this was more important than lunch. At least I think that must have been his line, for when I said, quiet, in fact, much too important to tackle at the end of a morning, the patient brightened up considerably, and by the time I had added, much better to come back after lunch and go into it with a fresh mind, he was already halfway to the door. Once he was in the street, the battle was won. I showed him a newsboy shouting the midday paper and a number 73 bus going past, and before he reached the bottom of the steps, I had got into him an unalterable conviction that whatever odd ideas might come into a man's head when he was shut up alone with his books, a healthy dose of real life, by which he meant the bus and the newsboy, was enough to show him that all that sort of thing just couldn't be true. He knew he'd had a narrow escape and in later years was fond of talking about that inarticulate sense of acuity which is our ultimate safeguard against the aberrations of mere logic. He is now safe in our Father's house. You see how easy it is. It's not something that we can see coming. It happens easy. And so Paul goes on and he talks about what to avoid. Very practical here. Paul, if you've read his New Testament letters, loves lists. And here's one of his lists. Very important list. A lifestyle to avoid or characteristics of a whole life of bondage. Verses 19 to 21. Four areas. Morals. Speaks of immorality, impurity, sensuality, which is every type of unlawful sexual behavior. Anything. It takes in anything. Religion. Idolatry. Other gods. And they take many forms, especially in our day. In Paul's day, there were about, they estimated 30,000 gods in Athens. And there was a saying in that time in Athens that it was easier to find a god than a man. Because everybody had their little house gods, as well as the community ones. Relationships. Paul gives 8 examples in the breakdown of relationships. And there's something on the list for everyone. He talks about hatred, discord, jealousy, rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. All of those, or several of them, we've all experienced in our lives. He talks about self-control, giving oneself over to the control of alcohol, which leads to an uncontrollable behavior. Now, Paul doesn't mention methamphetamine here. He doesn't mention marijuana. He doesn't mention LSD. He doesn't mention any other stimulant than alcohol. But it doesn't mean that those are okay because he doesn't mention them. It's the principle of what he's saying. He's saying anything that causes us to behave in an uncontrolled manner is unhealthy and not to be participated in. Anything. It could be food. It could be cruise ships. It could be anything. People could be obsessed with riding on cruise ships for all I know. That would be an abuse. That would be lacking self-control. That's his point. A life that is characterized by these things indicates or gives evidence that one is not in Christ. An isolated lapse is a different thing than a continuous lifestyle practice. Probably all of us have had an outburst of anger in our life. And that's on the list. What Paul is saying is not that you have an outburst of anger, but if that's your general way of living, where people know, here comes Bill, he's always angry. The only good part of that is at least he's consistent. You know what to expect. There are no surprises. He's just angry. So it's a lifestyle that is characterized by these practices. Not in a once-in-a-lifetime experience. That's a different thing. Such people who practice this, he says at the end of verse 21, those that live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Because the Spirit can't be within them. Inherit, that word brings out the point that people in the kingdom do not earn their place. They inherit it. It's a gift. It says, Jesus said, you will know them by their fruit, their life, in Matthew 7, verse 16. So here is Paul's checklist for those who do not have their life centered in Christ. For those of us who do, it's good to go over that list. Am I involved in any of these? None of these actions enhance life. None of them. They crush life. In contrast, we are granted freedom to love others, to love our neighbors, to have them over for dinner, coffee, a game night, to take in a youth whose family isn't functioning very well and befriend them, to help a single parent family, to get together with young couples who are just starting out in their married life and input into their lives to encourage them. You see, you can serve without love, but you cannot love without serving. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, may we live out your freedom to love in our lives. May we be people who demonstrate the reality of the gospel, even in just little ways, that we are building bridges into the lives of others who are hurting, whether they're believers or not, that our presence in their life will make a difference. Thank you for Paul and his logic and his insight into real life and his joyful reminder that we are called to freedom. But it's a freedom to love in a way that is not self-centered but other-centered. For some of us, that's a real challenge. Help us as we walk with you in a daily walk to get to that place where we experience the joy of that freedom. And Lord, I pray for anybody here this morning that has never asked you to come into their life, to be their Lord and Savior, to become a Christian, that they on this morning would meet you for the very first time. They may have been someone who's gone to church their entire life, like my friend who had all the Sunday school pins, but they've never met you. I pray, Lord, this might be their moment, their time, where they bow before you and ask you to be their Lord and Savior. Thank you, Father, for your goodness, for your grace, and for your love. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.